Good to be back with you today, and like to speak to you if the Lord would bless. I want to use a scripture today out of the book of Ephesians, the third chapter. The third chapter of Ephesians, the 20th and the 21st verse. As Paul is speaking to the church at Ephesus and speaking to the brethren there as he writes this epistle. And the word of God reads, "Now unto him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. Unto him is glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen." Here now in his letter to the church at Ephesus, Paul acknowledges the greatness of God and the duty of the church by Jesus Christ to give God glory throughout the ages. God's world is a world without end. Let's talk about world just a little bit now. It's not a physical world like our world. It's a world that man is unable to operate in. Our world had a beginning when it was created by God. God's world already existed. It had no beginning. God's world has always been. Our world will have an end when Jesus Christ returns. God's world is without end. It's an everlasting world. Our world operates within the constraints of time. Days begin and end. Years begin and end. Human life begins and ends. God's world is timeless. Our world is confined in space. We live on a planet that contains a certain amount of space. When it becomes overpopulated, there is no other space for us to go that supports human life. God's world is spaceless. In our world, there is decay and death. In God's world, there is eternal life. In our world, there is separateness. Every human is out for himself to fulfill his own desires, sometimes at the expense of those he claims to love. In God's world, there is oneness. Our world is a physical world. God's world is a spiritual world. Throughout history, God has at times broken through from the spiritual realm into the physical, such as with Moses and the burning bush, or the incarnation of Jesus himself. But man has never been able to go from his limited physical world into the spiritual realm without intervention from a sovereign God. We don't even have the ability to bend and manipulate or even break the natural laws, such as with Jesus breaking the law of gravity when he walked on water, there in the book of Matthew, the 14th chapter, and when he calmed the storm in Mark in the 4th chapter. We cannot control the weather. We can't even predict it with 100% accuracy. The best we can do is to make an educated guess. We cannot change the time the sun rises and sets, but God can make the sun stand still, and he did just that in Joshua 10 and 13. In Isaiah 38 and 8, God made the sun move backwards 10 degrees. God has power over the physical realm and the spiritual realm, but man has no power over either. Man cannot defy gravity. Man cannot part the Red Sea. Man cannot make the sun stand still or move it backward 10 degrees. And even though man has no power over these things, he thinks he has power over something that is even greater. Man thinks he can prevent God from saving those he purposed to save from the beginning of time. Man thinks God must have man's input into deciding who he will populate the spiritual world in eternity. The Bible clearly says these decisions have already been made. God made them in eternity past, before the existence of the physical world. God chose his children before Adam was created. When they fell in trespasses and sins in the garden, God had already made a covenant with Christ to redeem them. We have no control over the terms of an everlasting covenant made in a spiritual world between spiritual beings. We are human beings in a physical world, limited by time and space. It's not within our capability to interfere with those things which were already foreordained before the foundation of the world. Consider the rich man now. Listen to me here. Consider the rich man and Lazarus. the poor beggar in Luke 16, in the 16th chapter of Luke. The rich man lifted up his eyes from hell, being in torment, and he saw Lazarus in Abraham's bosom. The rich man in hell begged Father Abraham to have mercy and let Lazarus dip his fingers into water and cool his tongue. Father Abraham said to the rich man, Between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. Man cannot, by his own asking, or by his own desire, pass from one spiritual world to another, or from the physical world to the spiritual world of his choosing. Obviously, the rich man would not have chosen to spend eternity in hell if he had had anything or any say-so in the matter. The truth that he had no say-so is evidenced by the rest of the conversation between him and Father Abraham. The rich man believed that his brothers would be convinced to do what was necessary so as not to go to hell if Lazarus were sent to testify to them. Now, isn't that just what most people believe today? Just send someone to tell the lost they're going to go to hell and tell them just to accept Jesus as their Savior, and they'll avoid spending eternity in torment. Abraham said in verse 29, Now they've got Moses and the prophets. The rich man in hell still wasn't convinced that Abraham, who was in heaven, knew the right way to save his brothers. So he says, Nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. Abraham's reply is this: if they hear not Moses, if they don't hear Moses, and they don't hear the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. You see now, that's the doctrine of the rich man in hell. The devil's doctrine is still, just tell the lost what they must do and get them to do it before it's eternally too late. It's the doctrine believed by the rich man in hell. Abraham refused to send someone to preach to the rich man's lost brothers because he knew if they didn't have spiritual ears to hear Moses and the prophets, they could not be kept from going to hell. The free will doctrine that has been proclaimed for the last, a little over 100 years, has elevated the preacher to a position that God never intended. It has made the preacher important in the salvation process. Therefore, masses of people look to the preaching or to the preacher to tell them how to be saved. God's instructions to the God-called minister is the same as our Lord instructed the Apostle Peter. Feed my sheep. Feed my sheep. Tell them the good news. The Lord has come to redeem his elect. Like God told Isaiah, comfort ye my people, tell Jerusalem her warfare is over. It's accomplished. She doesn't have to do anything. God has taken care of it all. Now Abraham knew that if someone were resurrected from the dead, they would not believe. This prophecy proved true. It proved true in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Many people heard Christ preaching. They saw him heal the sick and raise the dead. They saw him cast out demons, but they still did not believe. Man is imperfect. Not only that, he is deficient in his abilities. He can do nothing perfectly in the physical world, and he could do nothing at all in the spiritual world. That is not to say that man does not have abilities, but that his abilities, as well as he may perform them, are still deficient. This is true in the carnal sense. But in the spiritual realm, man without Christ has no abilities whatsoever. He has no thoughts of God and is completely lacking in any ability to seek God or move toward God. A message that puts carnal man making a spiritual decision is a deficient gospel. It's a message that is deficient because it proclaims that a man lacking in any spiritual abilities can make spiritual decisions. Not only that, it proclaims that Christ, who was perfect, was unable to do what the Father sent him to do. The deficient gospel being preached today is that man is saved by his choice. Salvation has been taken out of the hands of God and put in the hands of man. This deficient gospel says Though God loves me, I may perish anyway. Though God wants to save me, he can't do it unless I let him. Christ died for me, but his blood didn't sanctify me, cleanse me, or redeem me without my help. God raised Christ from the dead, but he isn't able to raise a dead alien sinner. This is a deficient, imperfect gospel. It is not of God. Man is born now. He lives for a limited amount of time on this earth, and then he dies. What happens beyond that point is not in man's hands. It is something he has no control over. Whether or not he receives the gift of eternal life is up to an almighty, sovereign God. When you tell him that salvation is a gift of God, he says this, "Yes, but for the gift to be mine, I have to accept it." A friend of mine once used this example. Salvation is like this $100 bill I have in my hand. At that point, he reached out his hand, holding the $100 bill, and said, "Now for it to be yours, you have to reach out and take it." Humans are bad for comparing apples to oranges. This analogy is illogical for several reasons. First, God operates in a spiritual realm. Man operates in an earthly realm. Man cannot reach out and take something that is spiritual. He cannot see it. He would be grabbing at thin air. It's like the rich man in hell. There's a great gulf fixed between the spiritual and the natural realm. Man can't reach through and take hold of it, feel it, see it, taste it, or even cool his tongue. Secondly, now, God is sovereign, and his spiritual gifts do not have to be accepted. Matthew, the first chapter in the 21st verse, it says Jesus came to save his people from their sins. He knew those he came to die for. Jesus said in John 6:39, "And this is the Father's will, which has sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day." The gift of salvation was given before the foundation of the world, when God chose a bride for his son, and when his son redeemed his bride on the cross. God's gift of eternal life is an intangible gift that man cannot see or touch, but he can feel it in his heart when the Holy Spirit takes up its abode there. He doesn't even realize what has happened until he suddenly begins to grieve over his sins and cry out for mercy. The ability to repent with a godly sorrow and beg for forgiveness requires a heart of flesh. An unregenerate man with a heart of stone cannot admit he is wrong in committing sin. He cannot repent, and he cannot change his ways. But most of all, he cannot make a spiritual decision to allow God to dwell within him. But when God takes out the stony heart and replaces it with a heart of flesh, he creates a new creature in Christ, a spiritual creature. Natural man cannot make himself a spiritual creature, and he cannot prevent a sovereign God from making him a new creature in Christ. When Christ died on the cross, the redeemed were sealed until the day of redemption, sometime between conception and the grave. The Holy Spirit will awaken them to the knowledge that they are one of God's children. There is nothing they have to do. The Holy Spirit will bring them to that knowledge. There is no decision to be made, no accepting, no rejecting. They come to realize that God dwells within them. God dwelt within the heart. Now listen, God dwelt within the heart of John the Baptist when he leapt in his mother's womb upon hearing that the Virgin Mary was expecting our Lord Jesus. Here's a child in his mother's womb receiving the Holy Spirit. The Spirit was received without anything reaching out to take it. This is the way regeneration happens. It's received the way this babe in the womb received it. A baby born into this world knows nothing about how he was born. He was totally helpless in his birth, unable to make decisions about it or assist in it in any way. Even when he is older, he cannot remember his coming into this world. While in the womb, the baby cannot relate to the world he is about to be born into. While in the darkness of the womb, he cannot see or understand the things of this world. But John the Baptist was born again in his mother's womb. and it did not require his permission. The natural man's answer to this is the most people's answer to this, is that God takes care of babies and children until they reach the age of accountability. If that is true, then there are two ways to salvation, one way for children and another way for adults. The truth is, there is no such thing as an age of accountability. Salvation is the same for all. It is by the sovereign grace of God, with nothing added to it. And that includes man's acceptance or rejection, baptism, and any other condition that men have come up with. Every man who has ever been saved received the Spirit the same way John the Baptist did, by God's sovereign grace alone. Now I tell you, I preach sovereign grace. A lot of people say they believe in a sovereign God. But if man has to help God in salvation, then God is not sovereign. A lot of people say they believe in grace. But if a man must do anything like accepting or rejecting or preaching to the lost before they can be saved, then grace is no longer grace. These people are preaching salvation. They're preaching salvation by the works of man. God alone is in control of the spiritual nature of his children. That God is sovereign. I wish people would quit saying that God is sovereign and salvation is by grace. And then on the other hand, they proclaim that man must assist with the process and God's grace must be propped up by man, and by man allowing God to do his will. They are his by his sovereign grace alone. Paul says in Ephesians 6:12, for we, and he's talking about, he's referring to here, the born-again Christians here at the church at Ephesus. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. The battle Christians face in this world is a spiritual battle. Without the Holy Spirit, no one can engage in this battle. It's a battle against spiritual powers. Natural man cannot. He cannot engage in a battle with spiritual beings without a spiritual nature. And man cannot have a spiritual nature except that a sovereign God grant him the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. God doesn't ask. He doesn't have to. He's the sovereign creator of the universe and everything in it. God told Jeremiah, now, before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. God formed all of us in the belly. He chose our parents, which determined our eye color, hair color, height, and every human characteristic we have. He didn't ask who he wanted for parents or who we wanted for parents or what human characteristics we wanted. And he doesn't ask if we want to be born again. He doesn't have to. He's God. He can do as he pleases with all of his creation. Paul said in Colossians, the first chapter, the 12th through the 17th verse, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet, that is now, to say that he made us suitable to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. He translated us. We didn't translate ourselves or assist in the translation, in whom we have redemption now through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. Now Paul told us in Titus, the third chapter, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. Regeneration, or the new birth, is the work of God in changing the heart of man by God's sovereign will. In this work of God's grace, the unregenerate sinner becomes a new creature in Christ Jesus. In this special act of God, the recipient is passive. God alone awakens the person He awakens them spiritually through the power of His Holy Spirit. The Bible clearly teaches that man must undergo a spiritual recreation in order to have a relationship with God or enter His kingdom. Natural man, he is spiritually dead. Death cannot generate life. Regeneration must be. It must be by the hand of a sovereign God. Preachers say, give God your heart. Man's heart is a heart of stone, and God has no use for a stone. God says in Ezekiel chapters 11 and 36, a new heart also I will give you, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. The entire process of regeneration is an act of God. Notice what God says, I will give you a new heart. I will put a new spirit within you. I will take away your stony heart. I will give you a heart of flesh. This is what God does. What does man do? What does man do? Absolutely nothing. There is no place in the entire Bible where God ever asked carnal man, do you want to be born again? There is no place where God asked the unregenerate sinner, will you give me permission to give you a new heart? So why do so many preachers say to the dead alien sinner, God wants to save you if you will just let Him? Regeneration is an act of God alone. The sinner can do nothing because he is dead in trespasses. He is dead in trespasses and sin. Jesus told Nicodemus now, in John 3 and 8, the wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. No one can see the wind blowing. No one can tell where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with God's Holy Spirit. It enters the heart of man before he even realizes it. When the wind blows, we can hear the wind sound of it, but all we can see of it are the effects. We can see objects blown here and there. When God puts the Holy Spirit in the heart of man, you will be able to see the effects. You will be able to see fruit produced by a change in the heart. This comparison that Jesus Himself makes, it stresses God's sovereignty in regeneration. Only God can control the wind. He can cause it to blow, and He can cause it to cease blowing. Man's efforts are of no effect when it comes to the wind blowing. Neither are His efforts of any effect when it comes to regeneration by the Holy Spirit. Jesus said in John 5, verses 21 and 24, for as the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom He will. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on Him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death into life. Now listen to what it says. It says He hath. And He is past. That's already. Jesus says, the Son quickeneth whom He will. He does not depend on man to help him make the decision. Those who hear what He is saying and believe already have everlasting life. The gift of life has to take place before the spiritually dead man can hear or believe. Jesus said to His disciples in John 6 and 63, it's the Spirit that quickeneth. The flesh profiteth nothing. The Spirit brings the spiritually dead man, brings him back to life. There is nothing carnal man in his dead state can do. Salvation is the exclusive work of God from beginning to end. No man can cause himself to be born again. God does not leave those He saves in sin and bondage. He frees them through a radical transformation of nature that it is described in Scripture as a new creation. 2 Corinthians in the 5th chapter says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. God doesn't remodel the old man. He creates. He creates a new man. This is regeneration, and it's a work of God alone. It's entirely supernatural. Man's first birth is natural. It makes him a member of a fallen race. Now, when he is born, it gives him a depraved nature. Jesus tells Nicodemus in John 3 and 6, that which is born of the flesh, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. Romans 3, 10 and 11 says, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. Paul says in Romans 8 and 8, so then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. As long as a man is in the flesh, he cannot please God. If he cannot please God in his fleshly, carnal state, then he is not able to have faith or believe on Jesus Christ, because that would certainly please God. 1 Corinthians 2 and 14 says, but the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. As long as man is in the flesh, in his carnal state, he cannot receive the things of God. He cannot know the things of God, because they are spiritually discerned. And carnal man does not have a spiritual nature unless God regenerates him. Even the preached word does not make any sense to him. It is foolishness to him unless God gives him a spiritual nature through regeneration. Man's second birth is spiritual and supernatural. It makes him a member of a redeemed race and a partaker in the divine nature. John 1 and 13 says, those who have been born again were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Only God can impart life where there is no life. In the beginning now, he alone generated life. When he created man from the dust of the earth and breathed into him the breath of life, God did not need man. He didn't need man's help or permission in the creation of man, nor does he need man's help or permission in the regeneration of man. When a person is regenerated, he receives a new life and a new position as a child of God. He's a new creature in Christ. Spiritual things are no longer foolishness to him. God has enabled him to understand and believe. When man is in a spiritual darkness, he can see nothing of the things of God. The new creature has a new heart that is not enmity against God, because it's a heart that God has put in him. The man who is a new creation with a new heart desires the things of God. He no longer looks for worldly recognition. He no longer has fellowship with worldly companions. He no longer uses worldly language or participates in corrupt communication. The old self-righteousness is gone. The old way of life is gone. He has a new heart and a new nature. He has new interests and desires. His love is for God and his word. He hungers and thirsts for righteousness. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Not he will be a new creature someday when he gets all his worldly living out of his system. He is a new creature right now. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. The new creature won't have to worry about getting rid of the old things. His old stony heart that desired the old things is gone. God puts a new heart of flesh within him, and he will hunger and thirst after righteousness, not after the things of the world. This new spiritual creature can only be created by a sovereign God who is in control of a spiritual realm that man has no part in until God is ready to awaken him from a state that is dead in trespasses and sins to a life in Christ.